Our reading from the scriptures this morning is found in the familiar words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. We begin to read at verse 17. So following the Beatitudes, the words of Christ in correcting misunderstandings of the law is held by many teachers of the past. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, and the tiniest consonant in the Hebrew was like an apostrophe. And that's the name for that consonant is yot. And that's what it references. A tittle was the vowel markings underneath the lines, underneath the consonants in the Hebrew. And so not one yot or tittle, and shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And that's a local and civil court. So it was only actual murder that would make one guilty. That was what they were taught. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, literally empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Wherefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, and literally the idea is hinder thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let thy communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, from the fall into sin. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be, not become, but be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God bless our reading of his word. The reason for the reading of the reading of this passage of scripture is that which we find in verses 22 through 26 about being angry. We already violate the law, not just by killing. And then again, we wanted to focus on those words of Christ in verses 44 and following, what it means to love the neighbor that God gives to us. We use these passages and others to which we're going to be referring in the course of the sermon as the biblical basis for what we find in Lord's Day 40, which treats the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So the first question, 105 of Lord's Day 40, the back of the Psalter, asks, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer: in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in his lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. We've noticed at the beginning of every sermon that treats the commandments that those commandments flow out of God and his being. Who and what God is determines every one of the ten. So God doesn't just artificially grab some other idea, but rather he takes the truth of each one of these commandments out of his own being. What we learn about this commandment, when God forbids killing, is this: that life and love are God. God is life. God is love. Now, we're more familiar with the latter from 1 John 4. God is love. But also, God is life. So because he's life and because he is love, he gives this commandment. In John 17, verse 3, we also understand what life really is, what real life is. I remember in my first biology class in high school, we had a discussion, what is life? And it was a variety of thoughts, because the teacher also pointed out that trees are alive and grass is alive. What is life? John 17:3 says and has us realize that real life is knowing and loving God and Jesus. That's real life. And if that's real life, then what we learn is this: that earthly life is only a picture. It's not the real thing. Don't say that I live because I'm breathing and my heart is beating and I've got blood pressure. That's a picture of the real life. So life is knowing and loving God. Anything less than that is death, spiritual death. So it's gratitude to God for his gracious salvation that is to be evidenced in loving the life that God gives. Ours, our own, as well as those whose lives he puts in our path. Gratitude to God for the gracious salvation he's given to us is to be evidenced in loving the life he has given. So we consider loving our neighbor's life as the theme for this sixth commandment. First of all, the life that's given. We're going to talk about that a bit. And then secondly, the killing that is forbidden. And then finally, the life that's to be loved. So first the life, killing, and then the loving of the life. Life. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, Moses is giving God's speech to the children of Israel before he dies. And he reflects and speaks on behalf of God in that 39th verse. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of mine hand. I kill, I make alive. Now the reference, of course, the first reference in that word of God through Moses to the children of Israel is to earthly life. But again, don't ever forget, earthly life is a picture of the real life. And the real life is having a close, loving relationship with God. It's feeling alive because we know what God thinks of us in Jesus Christ. That's life. The thrill of being amazed at the greatness of His sweet relationship with us. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. God's activity toward us is that He would give to us, as we live in earthly life, the real life, the spiritual life. The most precious life that God can give is when He gives of that which He is. The most beautiful gift we can receive, that of His love, is when He gives us that which He is. He is life. He is love. So the creation of an earthly life is a picture. But the real life is that which we anticipate. After we cease earthly existence, after the picture fades away and is torn up and perishes, the real life comes to great manifestation. Now, by God's grace, that real life's in us already. So that John 3:16, John 3:36, he that believeth on the only begotten Son of God shall not perish, but have, not will, have everlasting life. So, in a regenerated heart, there beats the real life that God gives, in that we are able to know what it is to know Him and to love Him, because He first knows and loves us. Adam had that. So the tree of life, interesting, what a name, the very special tree, was called the tree of life. There Adam, in some particular way, in a picture form, could experience greatest fellowship with God. And when he sinned, God blocked the way to the tree of life. That's not blocked the way to the garden, but block the way to the tree of life. Sin and the fall into sin brought death. All of you are probably familiar with the last words of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. There it shows, again, the contrast. But what is death? Again, don't make the picture to give you the definition of life, and don't use the picture to make a definition of death in your mind. Death is not cessation of earthly existence, but death is God's wrath justly punishing sin. Death, God's wrath, the experience of that wrath, justly punishing sin. It's the perfect response of Him who loves Himself as the highest good. Because He is the highest good, He loves Himself. And because of that, anything that violates Himself, Him, He must respond to. He's just. That's another one of His virtues. And in His justice, He must respond to those who violate His person, His being. For Adam, it was the loss, the agonizing loss of sweet communion, Lord, with Thee. Jesus helps us understand that a bit more when he said these harsh but very correct words to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And literally, ye will to do. You want to do the lusts of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But he's a murderer from the beginning as well as a liar. And he's the father of that. So that those who are fallen in Adam and not regenerated again, not born again, are not able to see the connection between earthly life and eternal life. They can't see the distinction between the picture and the reality, the real life. God gives to us to be able to know and trust His Word as He speaks of that real life. And then we see the picture, and we're better understand the picture. If they can't see life, real life, no real life, sweet communion with God, if that doesn't mean anything to them, if they can't see that connection and aren't given that connection, then they also have a distorted understanding of earthly life. So they consider it as something that they may terminate. Their own, that of others who get in their way, of a child that may be judged by them to not be normal, or a child that will cost them too much, and so they want to terminate its life, or they want to relieve themselves of having to care for an old parent. So abortion, euthanasia, that's their right, because they don't see the reality, the meaning of the earthly life as a picture of the real life. So, review. God is life. God is love. God calls us to love that real life that we anticipate coming and enjoying, and which we begin to enjoy already now. Death is that which the just God executes as the right wages earned by sin. God says, thou shalt not kill. To kill is to take a life, an earthly life, when one does not have the authority to do that. The Catechism says that we can kill our neighbor by myself or by another. When Jezebel plotted for the death of Naboth, she was guilty of murder. When David plotted for the death of Uriah, David was guilty of killing another. When Paul held the robes and the coats of those who stoned Stephen, he was consenting with that death. Paul became a murderer. Pilate, when he did not stop what he had the authority to do in the death of Jesus, but conceded to the wishes of the chief priests and Pharisees, became a murderer. We're guilty of killing. Man-slaying is the Old Testament expression. In Numbers 35, and again in Deuteronomy 19, I think, we have the establishment of the cities of refuge that became refuge for those who did not intentionally bring about a murder, a death. They're guilty. They're guilty of violating the sixth commandment, even if they didn't intend to do it. They're still guilty. They're a manslayer. And when the revenger of blood would get them outside of the scope of the city of refuge, then there was just righteousness of God in bringing about their death as punishment. We read the law from Exodus 20. In Exodus 21, there's this reference in verses 29 and 30. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. Here it is. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. Negligence makes one worthy of murder, or guilty of murder, and worthy of death. Our catechism points out what Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 5 when it speaks of anger against a brother or a neighbor. With envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge, being happy when somebody who hurts us has something bad happen to them, those attitudes kill as much as a sword or a knife. We're guilty when, according to Jesus, to Paul's words in Ephesians 4, the sun goes down on our wrath. We become guilty of murder. When we continually want to get even, when we bear a grudge years later, buried within our soul, in our mind, We are a murderer, according to the Word of God. When we don't love, so it's not just the activity, but when we don't do what God commands, and the sixth commandment in forbidding murder, God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we don't love, when we don't show mercy, when we don't show patience, when we don't show meekness, when we don't desire peace, then we're guilty of murder. We also can kill a soul. The scriptures make that very clear. When we entice somebody to sin on a date, when we push someone without instructing them to sin against their conscience. Ezekiel 3 speaks of the watchman being guilty of murder and burying the blood of someone who was killed because they weren't warned about their wicked way. When someone is not fed, but starved spiritually, then those who starved him and didn't feed him are guilty of murder. Murder touches God in three ways. It touches God in three ways. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God gives life. To take away what God has given, we're touching Him. Not just touching some other individual, some other human, we're touching God. Because we take away what God alone has the right to give. We did nothing to give life, And we do not have the right to take it away. God does. Two, when we desire to remove from our path someone whom God in His wise providence has put in our path. A patient, if we are a nurse. The one living next to us. The one driving in front of us. A neighbor, someone whom God in His all-wise wisdom put in our path. And we desire to remove them. We're touching God who put them there for His reasons and for His purposes. And thirdly, we touch God with murder when we take it upon ourselves to remove those whom God has put in our path, because whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Unlike an animal, a human, having been created in the image of God, may have lost the contents of that image, but there's enough glimmerings of natural light that God makes it clear when we touch a human, we're touching him. We're touching God. The God who gave us earthly life and gave us spiritual life. We know better. And that's why God's response, according to Genesis 9, verse 6, is what we today know as capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The death penalty is the execution of God's justice. Remember how we define the wages of sin. The just God rightly responding to those who spit on Him, who do something against Him and His revealed will. The right of life, the right to take a life, and the right of vengeance belongs to God. Psalm 94. Verse 1, we sing it. Vengeance belongeth to God and to God alone. It's sometimes with the naughtiness of my heart that when kids talk about wanting to get even with their brother or sister, that I will say, which verse is that? Vengeance belongeth to you? Though vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord, I will repay. Psalm 94, verse 1 highlights that. Life, the killing forbidden. The Catechism and Jesus, especially in the last part of Matthew 5, emphasizes that there is a love of life which God commands. The Pharisees were teaching that the law of God meant love your neighbor, and that means you have the right to hate your enemy. And their interpretation of that was this. Their neighbor were fellow Jews, fellow descendants of Abraham, like themselves. So they had to love them. But their enemies, they said, those aren't our neighbors. We have the right to hate them. Jesus said, but I say to you, the correct understanding of God and His law is love your enemies. It's not an option. It's not something you may decide whether you're going to do or whether you don't have to do it. The elect, the chosen, the regenerated, may not say, I can't love an enemy. We may not say that. A reprobate person cannot. But the child of God can. It's not an option for us. It's not an impossibility. So, The first fruit of the Spirit, nine fruit. First one, Galatians 5:22. Love. It's a gift that God has given to us. He gives us the ability to love, to know joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. He gives that. He gives us love. In John 13, Jesus wraps up his time in the upper room. He's finished with washing their feet. He's finished with instituting the Lord's Supper. And then he speaks of their calling to love one another. And when he speaks of that, then he says it this way: by this shall all men, all kinds of men, know that you are my disciples. Your attitude and the conduct that arises out of loving is going to be seen and recognized by your fellow saints, but also the ungodly, as being unusual and exceptional. And your attribution of it to God is going to enable them to know that you are disciples of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. A little bit later, he'd left the upper room. He's on his way to the Gethsemane. He's praying that prayer in John 17. Father, that they may be one, even as we are. And this is how the world knows that thou hast sent me. The power that enables a naturally human man and woman not to hate, but to love and to work for unity is such an amazing thing that it's a miracle only performed by God above, and therefore Jesus must be divine. We demonstrate Jesus' deity and divinity, that he would be able to work that kind of a change in us so that what's natural doesn't come out, but is controlled and reined in and destroyed and put off, and we put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering and forbearing one another, and forgiving, and above all, agape, love. Above all, this shows that the world, that the miracle that's wrought for a human to do that is because Jesus was sent from God. It's difficult to love our neighbor for us who still have that old man. Three things that help. Number one, the greatest power that breaks and overcomes our lack of desire to love is the consideration, the constant going back and reflecting on God's love for me. The amazement that God loves me grows when we never forget, I don't deserve it. I deserve his wrath. I deserve hell. But he loves. He declares. He's demonstrated. He's shown. And he keeps saying, he loves even me. That thought of God's love is the greatest power to overcome any lack of desire to love. It shuts the door to any desire for revenge. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Follow after love, be imitators of God. He had just said, and really, I wish that there was no chapter division here, because we kind of separated. But those last verses of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all malice. And be ye kind one to another. Kind is to be useful one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear, as loved, dear, loved children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And what did he do in love? He gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. To overcome any lack of love, dwell on God's love for you that you never deserve. Second, very closely related, Matthew chapter 5 wants us to see the pattern and follow the pattern of God to us. No, of God to the ungodly, of God to the unjust. When he does only good to all, the sun, the gentle rain, God does good to all, Psalm 145. But also here, your father, your spiritual father, your real father, your perfect father, your eternal father, which is in heaven, he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Realize this too, that when Jesus spoke of the judgment day in Matthew 25, he makes it very, very clear that when you do something or not do something that you ought, you do it even unto him. Matthew 25. When did we see thee? When did we do that which was right? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. The reprobate, the goats, when did we? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. This isn't perfect theology, but here's the idea. When you look at any human, see Jesus. Right there. You're kind, you're useful to them. He says, you're useful to me. You did it to me. You turn your back. You keep anger. You carry a grudge. Constantly touching him. Jesus. Now, who's this Jesus? What did Jesus do for you? He gave himself. And again, the amazing nature that is, I never deserved it. And there he gives, and he gives, and he gives. We judge him by ourselves. We stop loving after somebody's not kind to us for a while. He never stops. In one of the catechism classes, Monday night, how many times today did you think about him who never forgot you? And all of a sudden the whole class got quiet. Really quiet. And the answer is, do you know what? He's never going to stop. Maybe you stopped, but he's never going to stop thinking of you and being with you and loving you. So often we think about asking God to give us love, joy, peace. But you know one of the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned, the ninth one, translated temperance in the King James, self-control. I speak to myself as much as to you. When was the last time that you prayed for self-control? Help me to develop the virtue, the essence of which has been given in a regenerated heart. How many times do I ask God to strengthen my self-control? To rein things in. To hold myself back. Temperance. If we don't have self-control in certain parts of our life, often it's because you have not because you ask not. James 4. The book of Proverbs is also very wise concerning this. To control our anger, we have to realize what gives rise to anger most often. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Only by pride, and that's interesting, only by pride comes contention. With the well-advised is wisdom. I seek to listen to others. By pride comes contention. It also means that there are certain people that we might not be wise to be friends with or to be friendly to them, but not necessarily stay close to them. Talk about shunning. Here's a right kind of shunning. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man shalt thou not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Love thy neighbor. Love the ones that God in his wisdom puts in our way. Love your fellow saints by seeing them as you know God sees you. Let's emphasize that a minute. That second commandment that's like to the first is not only love thy neighbor. There's two more words. As thyself. But the only way to love ourselves correctly, there's a million wrong ways. The only one way to love ourselves correctly is that we see ourselves as God sees us. He loves me in Christ. He sees me in Christ. If I can see myself as one whom God has put into Christ, then it's legitimate and lawful and absolutely necessary that I love myself as God loves me. And when I can love myself in Christ, then my vision is that I'm going to see Jesus Christ in the hearts of my brothers and sisters. If I have difficulty in seeing Christ in them and being able to love them and care for them and be useful for them, then I got to start with, am I looking at myself right? And if I can't look at myself right, then I got to go back. Do I understand God's love right, correctly? His to me, that's one. My to him is two. My ability to love myself as God loves me. That's three. And then I can love my neighbor. That's four. Go back to the beginning. God is life. God is love. God is gifted. Not all, but his chosen, his elected, his beloved, His holy ones. He loves us by giving us real life and real love. Know how much He loves you. Show it that you get it by the way in which you treat one another. That's the way the world sees it, and that's the way we treat Jesus or not treat Him. Amen. Bless Thy word, Father, to us. Bless it by sinking it in. Not only may we understand it intellectually, may we see that this is what Thy word teaches us. We didn't hear a man's thoughts. We heard the shepherd. We thank Thee for His voice, and now we want to follow Him. Follow Him whithersoever He goeth, in every situation of life, no matter how hard it may be, may we follow Him. For Jesus' sake, amen.